The subject matter tonight is ill-timed. The last foundations before Thanksgiving. I wrote this outline out in July, so I was not thinking that I would be preaching on fasting the Wednesday night before Thanksgiving. I'm sorry, y'all. I am not intending to guilt you. It's not probably going to be successful to guilt me either. But we're going to discuss fasting because it is, in my judgment, one of the most forgotten habits of grace. It's a habit that the Lord has prescribed, and it's a forgotten one. It's one you conceptually know about, but very few practice it. And so tonight I intend to exposit a text of Scripture and help us understand what it is, why we're supposed to do it, and what benefit you should expect from it biblically. That'll be our subject matter tonight. And we're going to turn to a text I just took you to however many weeks ago. Y'all remember when I was here the last go-around, just a few, like a month or so ago, I taught through the Sermon on the Mount, what I entitled The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached. And we're going to turn back to the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 6. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 6. And in Matthew 6, we're going to return to Jesus' words on fasting, which you can find beginning in verse 16 of Matthew 6. Here we find Jesus' most famous words, his most substantive teaching on the forgotten grace of fasting. So let me read this text. I'll pray. I'll ask the Lord to help us, and then we'll spend the remainder of our time trying to make sense of it. Hear now the words of our God in Matthew 6 and verse 16. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. They disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. You see, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face." Here's why. "That your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret." And you see, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Why don't we pray? Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father in heaven, I'm asking now that you would come and open all of our eyes to behold wonderful things from this word. We trust it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So would you pierce my heart and all who can hear my voice with this word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the greatest threat to your soul this moment is more subtle than you think. You may be inclined to think that the greatest threat to your soul are those stark sins, those great temptations that you pray you would never succumb to. We're talking about those things that, you know, those wicked people on TV fall into, and you probably have thought you would never do it, and it'd be of utmost embarrassment if you were ever to fall into those sins. But that's not the sin that I think is the greatest threat to your soul. The greatest threat is far more subtle. I think the greatest threat to your soul are those otherwise subtle, respectable sins. It's those small things that you just naturally want, and it seems normal and natural, you know, morally neutral, because it seems like everybody wants this. Everybody desires this. Everybody craves these things. And it's those otherwise normal cravings we have as sinners that I think are our greatest threat. C.S. Lewis once said that the surest, safest way to hell is the gradual one. It has very few turns, very few signposts. You're just slowly easing into hell. And I think that is a picturesque, graphic way to describe the subtlety, the deception of the evil one. You see, at the end of the day, the greatest threat to your soul is pretty much anything you want or crave more than God. It's those small things that you just want so much that if you were honest, you would therefore confess, "This is what I think I need to be happy." What are those things that you think if you didn't have, there's no way you could be satisfied. It's those very things that represent the greatest threat to your soul, because what you crave enslaves. You need to know this. It's those things you really crave after, they end up becoming your taskmaster. They end up ruling over you. And the scripture is clear that we were actually made to crave something else. What is the thing or the person we are made to crave? The Bible is quite clear that you and I have been designed to crave God. We've been designed to find our satisfaction in Him. And the essence of sin is craving something else. The prophet Jeremiah famously and graphically said, "My people have committed two great evils. They have rejected me, the fount of living waters, and instead they have hewn out for themselves cisterns that will hold no water." That was his way of saying they have rejected the water that will satisfy them, and they've decided they know how to satisfy themselves. They're going to make their own cistern to fill up with their own water, and it can't hold it. It's a broken one. It drains all out. That's the essence of sin, thinking you can make yourself happy with anything other than God. And here's the craziest thing of all. I know, and so I don't mean to heap guilt on you. I stand with you on this. I know you don't crave Christ like you want to. I know that. If you're anything like me, I know you have an acute sense of your sinfulness. Here's the amazing gift. God, in His grace, has granted us a gift to help us hunger for God. He has granted us a strange means of grace to help us crave Christ. And strangely, counterintuitively, that gift of grace is fasting. So before we go any further, let's interrogate the word fasting. What is it? Have you ever heard somebody say, "I'm fasting from social media"? Or, "I'm fasting from donuts"? "I'm fasting from chocolate"? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, so hear me. I'm not actually criticizing that. Do it. That's fine if that's a discipline for you. But the actual word fasting, nestuo in the Greek, do you know what it means? Don't eat. Not eating. Fasting literally means abstaining from food. So that's what it specifically means. Let's think more generally. Like, why did God prescribe not eating food as a way to hunger after Him? Here's why. And I'm going to say it up front, and then we're going to work our way through it to prove my point. It's because fasting exists to help us feast on God. Fasting is feasting on God. You were made to feast on Him. You were made to get ultimate satisfaction in Him. You were made for Him. The essence of sin is we don't feast on Him. The essence of sin is we don't crave Him. The essence of sin is we don't want Him. The essence of sin is we're not satisfied in Him. So He's given us a gift to help wake us up and alter our cravings to go back to Him, to crave Him. And that gift of His grace is fasting. You see, the truth is God is not actually concerned about the hunger of your stomach. You need to know that fasting doesn't mean food is bad. It's good. Y'all need to eat. His point is not food bad, I'm concerned about your weight. His issue is not the hunger of your stomach, it's the hunger of your heart. He is saying, I want you to see that I am better than the thing you crave the most. Here's the truth. Many of you have cravings. You may have cravings that are inappropriate for me to even vocalize in this room. You may have cravings for, you know, adrenaline rushes. You may have cravings for personal relational connection. But here's the strongest craving that probably exists in your life. For most people, the strongest craving is food. Even if you have a healthy relationship, so to speak, with food, you have a craving for food. We're naturally wired for this. And God in His grace has taken the natural craving we all have for food, and He has said, I'm going to use this as a case study, as an illustration for the type of craving you should have for me. Nobody has to tell you, by the way, there are some people, if you are one of these weirdos, I want to meet you and talk with you. And I'm going to just call you a weirdo. Those folks that tell me they forgot to eat, I have never in my life forgotten to eat. So if that's you, I'm sorry, God bless you, you have a problem. But for we normal folks that, you know, have to keep ourselves away from the pantry, he's taken this normal craving we got, and he is using it to say, hey, let me use this in your life to remind you that every time you hunger after food, I want that to drive you to hunger after me. He actually uses food as a case study in the Bible a lot. Do y'all remember one of the words he uses to describe sin in the Bible? He actually uses this phraseology to describe sin. He calls it spiritual gluttony. It's kind of an interesting word. Y'all know what gluttony means, overeating, an unhealthy dependence on food. And he is using it as another description of sin. You may remember in the Bible, what was the first sin? It involved food. Do y'all remember what undid Esau? Why did he sell his birthright to his brother Jacob? It was over food. He was craving the wrong thing. Y'all remember what happened to Noah, famed, blessed Noah, after he got off that ark and began to obey God and do what he told him to do on the newly created earth? Book of Genesis tells us that he ended up craving after the vine and got drunk and was passed out. The truth is, brothers and sisters, the Bible is actually replete. Y'all remember, we just studied this in Exodus. Y'all remember what happened to Israel? Once they got out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, the first thing they do is start complaining because they don't have food. I've never understood it because in the Bible it says they were longing for leeks and cucumbers, which are the nastiest food on God's green earth, but they really wanted a cucumber. They were craving after food. Here I stand. I believe cucumbers are of the devil. I think they are absolutely disgusting. So God in his grace has taken this illustration of food and he sets it before us. And in my judgment, he teaches us three lessons. There are three lessons of fasting that I think we ought to glean from the lips of our Lord in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 16. So let's just look at the very first phrase in this passage and let it hit you over the head like it did me. What's the first thing he says? And if you fast, and in the chance you fast, on the occasion you might fast, of course he says, and when you fast, meaning he assumes it. He presumes his people are fasting. And then, lest you think, well, maybe he was being a little sloppy, he says it again in verse 17. But when you fast. If you think fasting is abnormal, if you think fasting is irrelevant, you need to remember the Bible actually presents it as neither. It presents it as assumed. Let me use a word. This is the first point I want to drive home. The Bible presents fasting as fundamental. Y'all know what a fundamental is, right? When you go watch a football practice, the coach is probably going to talk about the fundamentals of the game. And do you know what's not a fundamental of the game? The intricate, detailed trick play. That isn't a fundamental. Do you know what the fundamentals are that you'll hear out of the lips of even a NFL coach? Blocking and tackling. It's the most basic thing you learn in peewee football. It's the fundamentals. And Jesus is actually presenting fasting as not something abnormal that only the most advanced Christians do. He's presenting it as a fundamental mark of walking with the Lord. For example, in the Old Testament, we see fasting as actually pretty fundamental in the Old Testament. Moses mandated it. Moses actually told his people to fast. You see almost every prophet of the Old Testament practice fasting. You see the kings themselves, the men who had any food they could ever hope to have, they themselves practice fasting. Lest you think it's just an archaic relic of the Old Testament Mosaic law, you see it practiced all the more in the New Testament. You'll remember Jesus himself practicing fasting in the wilderness when he was tempted by the devil. What did he do? He fasted for 40 days. The Pharisees took fasting and they perverted it. I know we're going to come back to how they perverted it, but they basically turned it into something God did not design it to be. And then the apostles, being taught by Jesus, they themselves practiced fasting. And evidently, they did a good job discipling their disciples, because do you know where else we find fasting? We find it outside the pages of biblical history, and we find it in the pages of church history. If you were to study church history, you'll discover fasting was evidenced early in the Christian church. The earliest manual on church ministry you can find, it's called the Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. It's like 100 AD, maybe 200 AD, I forget when it was written. And in that manual of early church history, teaching people how to do church back in the early church, it prescribes fasting. You saw it get perverted once again, this time not by the Pharisees, but by the Catholics in the medieval era. There were Catholics, particularly monks or nuns, who would practice extreme fasting. It's called asceticism. And that version of fasting was one where they kind of believed that it was meriting themselves to God, so they would fast to such terrible degrees that they would often become very weak. Martin Luther, y'all remember famed Martin Luther? He once fasted to such a great degree that he almost died, because he was so overcome with this thought, I got to fast to become holier before God. He had perverted what it means to fast. Thankfully, he recovered it, as did all the reformers, and healthy biblical fasting has been practiced from basically the Reformation era onwards. In other words, I think I've established that fasting is fundamental, and that means it's fundamental for you. But before we go any further, hear this critical caveat. How you fast manifestly matters. It's not just if you fast. It must be rightly focused. And I'm not just making this up. This is exactly what Jesus says in the next phrase. Do you notice he says, but when you fast, don't do something, do something else. What does he say? When you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites. They disfigure their faces, that their fasting shall be seen by other people. Don't do that. They've received their reward. Verse 17 says, but when you fast, here's what you should do. Anoint your head, wash your face. He is presenting for us a right way and a wrong way to fast. He is presenting for us a right focus and a wrong focus to fast. Let's deduce together, what is this wrong focus that Jesus says, if you focus your fasting on this, you're wasting your time? Well, he says, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites. I think that means your fasting should not be, or should be, discreet. If your fasting is indiscreet, meaning everybody knows it, you're a walking billboard for your fasting, Jesus has said, you've essentially gutted fasting of what I've intended it to be. Now, before I go any further, let me just say, I don't believe you're in sin if you practice fasting for health reasons and it's a known thing. You know, like, what is it? Intermittent fasting is a pretty common thing. I don't think that's sinful to do it. Just know that what you're practicing is not actually biblical. It's extra biblical. So it's not a sin. It's just not what Jesus prescribed. You're just doing this for your health, which, you know, seems like lots of doctors agree that it's pretty helpful. I've found it personally helpful for me. You feel better when you back away from the table for just a little bit. So just hear this. He's saying fasting, the right way, it must be discreet. Fasting the wrong way is indiscreet. You'll end up looking gloomy like the hypocrites, meaning everybody can tell you've been fasting. Also, he says, they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen. May be seen. That's critical. He's saying the wrong way to fast is not only indiscreet, it's also insincere. You're doing it merely to be seen by other people. You're doing it so that you can get commended by somebody else. And he is saying, beware. This outward focus of fasting is wrong. Which, by the way, I think that's the second point I want to drive home to you. Not only is fasting fundamental, I want you to see that fasting, rightly practiced, is focused. And we're going to ask, what focus must it be on? The focus may not, cannot, should not, dare not be outward. An outward focused fast is not biblical. That doesn't mean necessarily it's sinful. It is just not biblical. It's a pretty widespread practice. So, you know, there are a lot of pagan cultures that will superstitiously fast because they believe it somehow makes themselves commendable to the gods. Lots of folks will, as I already alluded to, fast for cosmetic reasons or health reasons. Again, not a sin issue. It's just not a biblical fast. Jesus actually says that outward-focused fasting, fasting that's designed for other people to see, he calls it worthless. You want to know why he calls it worthless? Mark in your margin, Luke 18. In Luke 18, Jesus meets a Pharisee who's fasting and a man who's not fasting. And do you know who Jesus rejects wholesale and who Jesus approves? He rejects the fasting Pharisee and he approves the non-fasting other. It's a simple illustration that fasting can be done wrongly. It can have the wrong focus. So what focus should it have? If it shouldn't be focused outwardly, where should it be focused? I want to argue that from this text, fasting rightly focused is focused inwardly and upwardly. Let's start with inwardly. We see in the passage that when you fast, verse 17, what does he say? You should anoint your head and wash your face. Now, what is he doing here? Back in the day, if you lived in that arid, ancient Near East climate, y'all ever been to the Middle East where it's just really hot and arid? Your face is going to... So, you know, y'all know like in the winter when all the moisture leaves and your lips are cracked and your hands start to hurt and it's just all of a sudden everything's dry. Well, just imagine living in that desert climate. In that desert climate, it was very common for them to anoint their face. They would wash their face, basic hygiene, but they would often anoint it with oil because it would keep the skin from hurting. You know, it was just a natural thing that they would have done. Jesus is saying, when you fast, you need to do those basic necessities so that it doesn't accentuate to a watching world that you are depriving yourself. I want you to carry on as normal. We have a word for this. He is basically saying, I just want you to be sincere when you fast. I want you to fast for the right reasons. And the right reasons cannot include getting noticed by everybody else. That's why he actually goes on further and says that your fasting may not be seen by others, but only by God the Father. So he wants your fasting to be both sincere and discreet, rather than insincere and indiscreet. He wants your motivation to be solely focused on God, which reminds us that, once again, our motives manifestly matter to God, do they not? Y'all remember me beating this drum when I taught through the Sermon on the Mount. Your motives, they matter to him. So just for example, let's consider the Jews and let's consider Jesus as they practiced fasting in the New Testament. The Jews, the Pharisees, they did practice fasting. We still see them do it. But here's what they did wrong. They thought fasting was an outward sign of an inward reality. And Jesus came and said, that is so not true. Fasting is not an outward sign of an inward reality. It's an inward sign of an inward reality. When you fast, really nobody should know about it. It should be private. And so let me just pause for a moment and ask you, what motivates you when you fast? Is it, I know most of you probably don't struggle with, oh, I fast so that everybody can see. I know that's almost an archaic illustration. I've really never met anybody that struggles with showing off their deprivation of food. That's a little odd today. But here's what that might mean for you. If you have ever practiced fasting before, and I know that's an if, because honestly, a lot of Christians haven't or very rarely have. Have you done it so that you can get some sort of outward thing in response? I fast so that I can get X, Y, and Z. It's like my extra special way of trying to manipulate God into giving me what I want. So I'm fasting for a breakthrough. You've probably heard people talk about that. I'm fasting so that my son will stop being wayward, or I'm fasting so that I can get that job that I've been hoping for. I'm fasting for something. Are you fasting for that outward reason? And if that's true, Jesus is saying, beware. That's not why fasting exists. Rather, are you fasting for an inward reason, an inward change. For example, are you fasting because you're convicted over your anxiety? And you're saying, Lord, I am not trusting you. I'm not craving you enough. So I am in a most unique, distinct way, fixing my mind and heart on you. I'm fasting, pleading that you will do a work within me. Lord, forgive me. I'm having bitterness that I can't shake. I'm fasting because I want you to break me. I want to come to a point where I can, with full sincerity and integrity, confess and repent of my bitterness. Lord, I am fasting because I am in the bondage of substance abuse and I need to be freed from it. Lord, I'm asking that you would do a miraculous change in me. There's a distinction, is there not? There's a distinction between an outward motivation and an inward motivation. Jesus is gently reminding us, beware. When you fast, don't be gloomy like those hypocrites who are doing it so that other people can see it. Rather, when you fast, anoint your face, wash your face, so that only your Father in heaven sees it, which now drives us upward. Remember I told you the focus is twofold. Fasting, rightly focused, is not focused outwardly. It's focused inwardly, and lastly, upwardly. And I want to think with you now on the upward focus of fasting. What's an upward focus? Well, I think we get some clues here. He says in verse 18, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Let's take those words slowly apart together. By your Father. Fast so that you'll be seen by your Father. This is now connecting fasting to God in a most distinct way. I think this proves a simple point. If you are fasting so that your Father in heaven will see, that tells me that your fasting is inextricably linked to prayer. In fact, I would go so far as to say that faithful fasting is fundamentally prayerful. Fasting without prayer. Let me just put it this way. You really can pray without fasting. That's true. You say your bedtime prayers. You say your prayers at dinner. Clearly, the normal prayer life involves praying that lacks fasting. But I would dare say you probably can't fast without praying. You can pray without fasting, but I don't think you can fast without praying, because fasting is really designed for unusual seasons of focus on your Father in heaven. And you cannot focus on your Father in heaven unless you are engaged with your Father in heaven. And there's only one way to be engaged with your Father in heaven. I'm married, and I have a wife where it is insufficient for me to be sitting in the same room with her. For me, I'm tempted to be like, as long as we're physically near each other, that's great. But you know what my wife wants? Probably like so many of you do. Maybe some of you men as well. I don't know. She doesn't want to just be near me. She wants me to talk to her and listen when she talks back. That, for her, is a relationship. She's so high maintenance. Pretty basic. I've got a very low maintenance girl. And if you have any meaningful relationship with the Lord, if you have any meaningful concerted focus on the Lord through fasting, how could you not be in prayer? How could you not be in prayer? So how should we fast? And how should we pray? I want to give you, if you're taking notes, they're not in my notes, so you'd write these down if you intend to. I want to give you just four simple steps that I would commend to you as you consider how practically could I start fasting and could I start praying, linking those two things together. First step is pretty simple. I would say start slowly. And by that I mean you probably don't need to start with a 40-day fast. Okay? You need to take it pretty slow. It might be that your first foray into fasting is you're going to skip lunch. I probably wouldn't skip breakfast, because a lot of people skip breakfast just due to schedule. It's probably not going to be much of a fasting moment unless you're a big breakfast eater, so I guess to each his own. But find a meal that you'll miss and fast from that meal. Now, you could also, if you are, you know, you're like, hey, I've already done that. I'm good there, but I feel like it's not enough. Okay, so take a day and fast. Or if you have trouble, and there's a variety of reasons why, you know, maybe you have an ulcer, and when you fast, it hurts if you don't have food in your stomach. Maybe you need to supplement with some juice. I would always recommend you drink water from start to finish. Don't do that. That's dumb, but fast. Having started slowly, though, don't forget the next step. This next step is critical. You need to fast not only slowly, at least in terms of starting. You need to fast purposefully. Now, here's what I mean by that. You don't need to show your hands, but most Christians I know who have practiced fasting, they would have to admit that the subtle motivation behind it is that their pants are a little tight. Jacket's getting a little snug. And they just want to, you know, trim just a little bit. Summer's coming. And so they kind of like mix the two, and you're like, eh, kill two birds with one stone. Have a good biblical fast and, you know, finally fit into that summer t-shirt I want to wear. You need to be careful here. I'm not saying it's sin to do that, of course. I mean, abstain from food if you've been overeating. But if you want to practice a biblical fast, you need to discipline yourself to do so purposefully. And I would commend writing down why you're fasting. Maybe get out a little note card, or if you got an app on your phone, mark it in your Bible, I don't know, however, it, you know, wear your own armor, whatever works for you, and write down, why am I fasting? It's got to be something other than just dieting here. Lord, I am fasting because I am convicted about X, Y, and Z. It could be, Lord, I am fasting because my child is wayward, and I am pleading for you to do a work. You pleading for that is not inappropriate. It's just, remember, the Father may not respond to you the way you want, and that doesn't mean your fast was a failure. You're fasting, though, to focus your mind and heart on a great burden. Lord, I am fasting because my husband is in the bonds of addiction, and I am pleading with you, and I'm trying to get my mind and heart craving you in a way I haven't before. Write it down. Figure out what you're fasting so that your mind and heart are focused on it. Now, having done all that, a third step I would commend, especially if you are not single, is fast considerately. And by that I mean, so you ladies in the room, we all know you are running the house. And if you fast, that means everybody's fasting. Don't do that. You know, like, don't drag your family into the fast. Be sensitive to the fact that this is a spiritual thing. Now, it's a wonderful thing if you fast as a couple, but don't guilt your spouse into fasting with you, or they're wasting their time. And here's the truth. Do you want to know what's going to happen if you twist your husband's arm into fasting with you? You're just going to have a grumpy, hangry husband. You don't want that. Y'all would need to be in the same mind and heart. So again, fasting as a couple is a wonderful thing. I commend it. But be considerate. Also be considerate of your children. Don't dial back whatever your plans were for your children. Be considerate. I'd also say don't parade it around. Obviously, Jesus just made this pretty clear, but this isn't the time to, like, do your Instagram post about fasting. And it's really probably not the time for you to just be broadcasting it as a prayer request to all your friends about, hey, pray for me while I'm fasting. You've probably gutted what Jesus has prescribed. So be considerate. And then fourth and finally, my last piece of advice would be, well, as I've already said, fast prayerfully. So here's what I mean. When you skip a meal, I think a biblical fast for you is going to probably look like this. Instead of eating, you're praying. So here's what I would gently suggest not to make normative. I'm skipping lunch, and I'm just going to go keep myself busy and occupied by working through it or, you know, exercising. I don't know, something to keep my mind off of it. I think what you're doing at that point is extra biblical fasting. Again, that's not sinful. It's not wrong. It's just not what Jesus intended. Remember, the point of fasting is to help you feast on God, not on nothing. And so when you're fasting from a meal, we all have rhythms, do we not? All of you probably, generally speaking, have the same general habit for breakfast or lunch or dinner. So during that time frame, and I am a religious follower, when it's 11:30, it's time for lunch. And if it's 12, that's a late lunch for me. I'm an unfortunate creature of habit. We're also, Lauren and I are senior citizens at heart. We love going to restaurants in the 4 o'clock hour. So we beat everybody. Everybody's got a different color hair than we, if they have hair at all in the restaurant with us. Y'all, some of you may know John Steg Merton. He's our worship pastor at our Harris campus, good friend of mine, and he is a foodie. And John recommended this great steakhouse I should take Lauren to. I think it was for a birthday or maybe an anniversary or something. So I took her there, and I text John, and I said, man, this was amazing. Thank you. It was the best steak I've ever had. Well, I think I sent that text at 4:55. And he goes, oh, did you all go yesterday? And I was like, no, we just finished. And he goes, what? You're already done eating and it's 4:55? I'm a creature of habit. When you take that time where you're just naturally eating, instead of sitting down at the table with a plate and fork and knife, you go to the table with an open Bible and a heart of prayer. Now, if you're like me and your mind is prone to wander, what has disciplined me for years is almost every day for the last several years, I have gotten a little cheap Amazon notebook. You can buy 10 of them, I think, for a few bucks. And I write down my prayers. It helps focus me. It gives me a written record of what God has done in my life. Spend that time focused. Fasting is feasting on God, so spend that time getting your mind and heart on Him. Pray while you fast, because fasting is not only fundamental. Fasting is focused, and it's focused not outwardly, but inwardly and upwardly. Now, there's one final lesson I think we ought to draw from Jesus' teaching on fasting. And we're going to find it in the latter half of verse 18, that final little phrase. Did you notice what Jesus says you're going to get when you fast? If you fast inwardly and upwardly in focus, He says, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What reward should we expect? What is this reward that the Father promises in verse 18? I think we have a clue. I think the clue is found in what the Father sees and then rewards. He says, your Father who sees will reward you. Is that what it says? I missed it. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This means the reward is coming to he or her whom God sees fasting in secret. Or in other words, one whose fast is focused inwardly and upwardly, not outwardly. Or in other words, one who is feasting on God. This is Jesus' way of saying, and your Father who sees you feasting on God will reward you. So what is that reward for feasting on God? Well, when my little girl comes home tonight, she will ask me what she has asked me every Wednesday night since she could talk. And that's, Dad, can we have a dessert? She asks me every single time. Notice she never asks her mother. She's a smart girl, but she always asks her dad because she has inherited one of my many poor qualities. Lauren says that any bad quality our daughter has, she inherited from my gene pool, and it is true. One of those bad qualities is that my sweet little girl inherited her daddy's sweet tooth. We all love a dessert. So if I went home tonight and I said, here you go, sweetie, and I gave her a carrot, would that satisfy her? No, no, sir, no, ma'am. The only thing that's going to satisfy her is something a little sweet. By the way, I work for Lauren, so I don't give her dessert because I'd be in trouble. If God is rewarding he who feasts on him, what would be the thing you want if you're feasting on him? If you're actually feasting on God, then the reward for the one who feasts on God is God. He is, in other words, saying, the Father who sees you fasting in secret is going to reward you with satisfaction in Him. And that, brothers and sisters, may strike you as well, frankly, unsatisfying, because what you really like is the answer to your prayer. But you'll discover the secret to fasting is it actually forms you, changes you, shapes you into praying with Jesus, not my will but yours be done. It's actually going to make you want Him. And when you end up wanting Him, you're going to get Him. And when you get Him, you're going to be satisfied in Him. And when you're satisfied in Him, you're going to have joy unspeakable. And when you have joy unspeakable, there's a watching world that's going to see you and want that. They're not going to understand that. It's going to be puzzled by that. That's why Christ calls it a peace that surpasses understanding. And so, my friends, the third and final lesson I think we ought to learn from our Lord is that fasting is not only fundamental, and it's not only focused. In a very real sense, fasting is formative. It's formative because what it does is if you actually practice it, as painful as it can be, it's going to actually start crucifying your old cravings. Notice what Jesus did when he was tempted by Satan in the desert. What did he do? He fasted. Now, we're treading on uneven ground here because we're talking about the eternal second person of the Trinity. But I do think it's not merely descriptive, but prescriptive. Jesus fasted in the face of temptation, since the Bible does say he was tempted in every which way and never sinned. He was appropriating a spiritual discipline that is a gift to God's people. In other words, when you fast, it'll actually help you start dying to those old cravings. How many of you have ever given up soda? I gave up soda in 2021. I got to be honest, I was motivated out of animus. I was addicted to root beer, and Blake Maxwell said, you're going to last maybe 3 weeks. And I was like, game on, buddy. This is all now due to spite. And so I was not motivated by the right things, but I proved him wrong, and I haven't had root beer since then. Now, here's the thing. I have actually, it's touched my tongue. We did some event here, and there was like a root beer float, and I was like, oh, I'll just see what it tastes like. I didn't have a taste for it anymore. My cravings have gone. Have you all ever, I know this is like crazy, and I only ever do this when I am basically sick, but have you ever given up sugar? And you're feeling it for a few days, and then all of a sudden, you don't even crave it like you used to? It's amazing how when you fast from something, those cravings begin to fade away. Some of you that may have a history of some sort of substance abuse, you know that abstinence from it can over time actually lessen the dependency on it. Jesus' prescription for fasting, it actually has a spiritual way of crucifying your old cravings. And in turn, it replaces them by cultivating new cravings. And those cravings are for Him. How many of you, when you first started coming to church, if you did not grow up in the church, or maybe you have a spouse that was not a believer, so you brought them to church and it was really hard for them because the sermon seemed boring, didn't understand the music, just weird. And so you didn't really have a craving for it. You're like, I guess I'm supposed to like this, I don't know. But then over time, you develop a taste for it. And then after a few years, you're like, I can't imagine life without church. Like, I want that. That's satisfying to my soul. That's cultivating new cravings. And fasting actually can do this for you. It can actually start cultivating for you a desire that matches the Lord's desire. So, my friends, if you don't hunger for God, and I know all of us to one degree or another don't, if you don't crave Christ, remember, God's prescription for you is to fast. It's formative. If it's focused, and don't buy the lie that it's just for those special Christians, because the truth is, it's fundamental. Fasting is feasting on God, but take heart, it's not forever. Do you know the Bible actually teaches that there's going to come a day when Jesus wants us to feast? There is coming a day when we are going to have the best potluck of all time. It's written about in the Bible. It is the great marriage supper of the Lamb. You find this in Revelation 19. And that is going to be a day when we will feast in full in the presence of our Maker. Whether that's literal food, you know, we don't know. But we do know you're going to be fully satisfied. It'll be better than any Thanksgiving feast you've ever had. You will be satisfied, if by anything, the presence of your Maker. But until then, We are fasting to feast in part. It's like an appetizer. It's these little reminders of what's to come. And so, my friends, this side of eternity, I want to commend to you Jesus' prescription to fast. And it will help you feast on God. And if you have not feasted on God, if you have not tasted and seen that He is good, my final word to you would be, the cravings you have will never satisfy you. I know you are drastically, dramatically, perhaps desperately trying to scratch that itch to find something that will satisfy you. And my word to you is it never will. You'll always be found wanting until at last you feast on the bread of life. Drink deeply from the fount of living water, which will only and ever satisfy you. And so I pray if you have not, you would taste and see that God is good. And if that has happened for you, and I trust in this crowd because I know almost every last one of you personally, I know you've tasted and seen He's good. If that's you, then sharpen your hunger for Him by fasting to feast on God. Would you join me as we pray? And when I say amen, I'll invite up our distinguished moderator, and he will move us into a time of church conference. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for these dear brothers and sisters, my friends. And I pray that we would be men and women who take seriously the forgotten grace of fasting. Lord, would you help us to hunger after you, to crave you more than anything or anybody this world has to offer. And we praise you that you have condescended and given us such a basic gift, such a neglected gift, such a precious gift. Father, I pray every last one of us would hunger and thirst after you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.